And the last verse of that particular song, I like to change the words to, because it says, when Christ shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found. I like to say, when Christ shall come with trumpet sound, oh, I will then in him be found. Whether I'm going or coming, I will be found in him. And that's a tremendous truth for the child of God to understand and to know. Well, you're not going to get something that's brand new. This is something I've kind of reworked from things I've done actually 3 years ago when I did something in Vacation Bible School. Most everyone who is here now, if not everyone except maybe for Grace, it was not there at the time because I think the people who were in Vacation Bible School that week were helping out with other things, so they were not in the class that I was teaching. So this should be new for most everybody, and it's going to be a little bit more interesting than you see up there. One of the things, it was kind of interesting because Jay actually gave a little bit of a preview of what I was going to be talking about tonight, because he mentioned about the fact that I like to talk about creation versus evolution. And one of the things that I really like about it, and this is probably the main thing that I like about it, is that whole debate from a Christian standpoint is really about the authority of the Word of God. That's what it all comes down to. That's what that debate all sums up into, because we stand on the Word of God. And that's going to be the focus of our attention. Although I certainly would not consider myself an expert in this at all, I have much, much, much to learn. As a matter of fact, if you examine the word expert, you have ex, which means former, and spurt, which means a leak under pressure. So I don't really want to be called an old drip. But when we talk about biblical authority versus man's authority, and where must we stand as believers unashamedly, without reservation of any kind? Everybody has a bias. I don't care if people say they're objective in this, that, or the other thing. Everybody has a bias. And how we perceive the world about us is really determined by that bias. Everybody has one, whether we are biased toward a biblical worldview or not. We presuppose things to be true. Without those presuppositions, we really don't have any basis at all for what we believe. Because whether you're a believer who is standing firmly on the Word of God and what it has to say, or whether you are an unbeliever who are standing on some other ism that is out there, those are the things that determine how you think about the world and how you view things in the world. We can and must stand solely on the Word of God when we are presenting a worldview to people, how we look at things about us. Everything else, and there's a lot of, even in the creation evolution debate, there's a lot of thinking out there that you could present enough evidence to somebody that they will see the evidence for creation and that will lead them to faith. That's hogwash. It's nice to use. It can be something that's very supportive of your position and your arguments, but it's not going to get you anywhere, because really the only thing that really matters, God's word can't be ignored when we attempt to argue for the worldview that it presents. And so we have to stand on the Word of God. You think about it. People will say things like, well, you can't stand on the Bible because that's religious, or whatever terms they use. Well, the thing is, if you were an army defending a hill, where would you be? On the hill. You wouldn't be anywhere. You wouldn't be shooting at the enemy as they're going up the hill from some other vantage point. You would be on the hill defending the hill, and that's where we need to be with the Word of God. Is on the in the Word of God, defending the Word of God. First Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 is an oft-quoted verse which speaks very well to the fact that we must have all of our arguments rooted in the Word of God. For it says, the Word of God is quick or alive. And that's the idea there with quick. And powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. It has the convicting power. It has the rejuvenating power. It has the ability to, it has the power to make someone alive. And all of our fancy words aren't going to accomplish anything. God's word provide answers to the world that he created. Evolutionary dogma really just produces speculation and guesses. One of the things that I know I've oftentimes been frustrated about, and I've expressed this in past lessons, that is when you see these media moguls of our world, whether it be your Bill O'Reilly type or you know the people that are very influential in the media today, and then they get on some topic like evolution, or something like that, or your creation or whatever, and all they do is spew out their ignorance. Because it's clear that they don't understand what they're talking about at all. I remember watching a news clip, I forget how long ago this was, but I don't know how many of you know who George Will is, but he's a very well-respected journalist, and he's oftentimes on news programs to depict, to give his opinion on various things. And usually what he has to say is pretty good. And he made some comment and I don't remember what they were talking about at the time, but he made some comment to the effect of how creation was such a nonsense issue and that evolution was so proven and had no idea what he was talking about. All he had to do was spend a little bit of research in a library and he'd find out that what he's saying is not true. I remember, I wish I had this written down or could play it for you, but Andrew Snelling, who is a very well-known creation geologist, a great speaker on creation topics, if you ever had the opportunity to hear him, he was referring to a comment about someone who was talking about the fact that we have less evidence of transitional forms today because of more knowledge that has been gained, less evidence of transitional forms today than we did in Darwin's day. And then he said, well, how many did we have in Darwin's day? None. So how could you have less than none? But that's the position of many who would hold to evolution. Yet how evident it is, the thinking of people where it speaks very well to what it says in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23, where it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. So those who are the, like I said, the media moguls of this culture would be very well to stick to the issues that made them famous or gave the popular opinion of them. Typically, when they delve into the concepts of spiritual truth, they're only deceiving themselves, and they find themselves falling far short of what they should be or how they should be understanding these things. So how does God's word describe mankind? Jay referenced Psalm 8 this morning where it says, "For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. Now, in Hebrews chapter 2, which I think Jay made reference to earlier as well, these verses are also applied to Christ in that we see him being able to restore all that was given to man at creation, because that was man's original state, a little lower than the angels, given dominion over all things that God had created. But, of course, when he lost that, or when he sinned, he lost that dominion aspect, because we don't see that same command given after the flood to be in dominion over all things. But God says here in Psalm 8 that man was created a little lower than the angels, not a little higher than the monkeys, which is what a random chance would have us to think. According to evolutionary thought, you know, mankind is simply the latest and greatest since pond scum. That's when you consider what Origins teaches. Yet the complexity in all things shouts loudly that they are designed for a purpose. Man's place in the universe is unique. Our environment's something interesting I want to share about this a little bit later. It's just incredible how people who don't want to believe something always have a way out. If you haven't found that already, you will. Man's place in the universe is unique. Our environment is designed for life. And despite what ET seekers would like to tell us, there's nothing to give us any indication that anywhere else in the universe can sustain life as the Earth can. There's several things that we could look at. I'm going to look at two articles here, and that's not as easily readable as I had hoped. Looks a lot different when it's for up there. One article, these are both from the Institute for Creation Research, which if you've never had a chance to go out there and take a look at some of their writings, they're one of the big three, as I like to refer to them in creation ministries. This speaks of the sun and the moon. It says, of all the energy the sun gives off, only 0.45 billionth of its daily output strikes the Earth. The sun provides the Earth with energy estimated at over 239 trillion horsepower, about 35,000 horsepower for each current resident. Even though there likely exists several hundred billion galaxies in the universe, each with 100 billion stars, there is only one atom for every 88 gallons of space, which means the vast majority of the universe is empty space. If the moon was much larger or nearer to the Earth, the huge tides that would result would overflow onto the lowlands and erode the mountains. If the continents were leveled, it is estimated that water would cover the entire surface to the depth of over a mile. If the Earth was not tilted 23 degrees on its axis, but rather was on a 90-degree angle in reference to the sun, we would not have four seasons. Without seasons, life would soon not be able to exist on Earth. The poles would lie in eternal twilight, and water vapor from the oceans would be carried by the wind towards both the north and south, freezing when it moved close enough to the poles. In time, huge continents of snow and ice would pile up in the polar regions, leaving most of the Earth a dry desert. The oceans would eventually disappear and rainfall would cease. The accumulated weight of ice at the poles would cause the equator to bulge, and as a result, the Earth's rotation would drastically change. And as it says up here on the overhead, just a little change in the perspective of the universe would render the Earth unsuitable to support any life. Is this the result of accidental randomness or purposeful intent? And one other brief article. It talks about the fact that the Earth being created in a perfect location. It says our sun is perfectly located in our galaxy. The spiral-shaped galaxy in which the Earth is located is called the Milky Way. The spiraling arms and center of this galaxy contain many stars set close together, giving off its characteristic brightness. Some stars explode into supernovas, causing deadly radiation to flow through nearby stars and planets. The center and arms of galaxies are flooded with high amounts of radiation. Most stars are located in places with too much harmful energy for life. Our solar system is located about two-thirds of the way out toward the edge of the Milky Way, where we are least likely to suffer collisions with other stars. Most of the stars in our galaxy are in the larger spiral arms or in the center. Because there are few stars near us, there is low amount of radiation surrounding our solar system, and we can observe the rest of the universe and our own galaxy much better. Our planet is perfectly located within our solar system. Our solar system also contains thousands of asteroids and meteoroids. These sometimes collide with planets. Jupiter keeps large rocks from hitting Earth by attracting them with its strong gravity. The Earth's huge moon also protects us from many of rocks that cross our planet's path. The craters across the moon's surface demonstrate the frequency something has collided with the moon instead of Earth. The moon's south pole is the largest known crater in our solar system. It is 8 miles deep and 1,500 miles across. The Earth's moon is unusually large. In addition, our huge moon is a stabilizing anchor for our planet. Our moon prevents our planet from tilting too far from the attraction of the sun or Jupiter. We are protected because of the way our solar system was created. Now, isn't that amazing that random chance did all of that? There's so many things we can talk about, the distance of the Earth from the sun and how perfect that is. We can talk about the distance of the Earth from the other planets, how perfect that is. We can talk about the distance of the Earth from the moon, the role of the moon, the role of Earth's protective mechanisms. You know what? None of that's going to matter to an evolutionist. I remember one time reading about this aspect of things, the fact that we are perfectly positioned in the universe. And it talked about, it shows how someone who does not want to believe the truth will always have what could be called a rescuing device, something that they'll latch onto and will save them, use as an anchor to get them out of where they're going or where they would go if they didn't face the truth or if they did face the truth. In this case, the evolutionists simply dismissed man's unique position in the universe. And they said, well, that's only because life evolved here. If it evolved somewhere else, all the characteristics of life would take on that aspect of evolution. When you think about it, what you're doing when you're taking that position is you're telling somebody, okay, prove that it can't happen otherwise. So you're taking something that cannot be known, never has happened, and you're saying, prove that it can't happen. What an absurd way to view life, and what an absurd way to view our universe. It's really a sad position to take when you make someone else try to prove something is false when there's no detectable evidence that it ever could have existed, and there's no way that it could exist. Part of the problem with the acceptance of biblical authority, and we see this in a lot of mainline liberal churches, they do not accept biblical authority, is the position that some would take regarding various scriptural accounts. When we look at an accurate reading of the book of Genesis, we look at an accurate reading of other Old Testament accounts, they speak to the reality of, say, for example, a literal six-day creation. It speaks of the reality of people named Adam and Eve. It speaks of the reality of a global flood that occurred in Noah's day. It speaks of the reality of Jonah being a great fish for 3 days and three nights. Even Tom and Jerry can attest to that. You have to have seen a Tom and Jerry cartoon to go inside a fish, and it says Jonah was here. It says these events are also confirmed by the one who is best able to confirm it, that being the Lord Jesus Christ himself. If oftentimes these accounts are treated in an allegorical sense, or even just dismissed as though they never really were something that happened, just nice things for us to know, nice stories for us to tell, nice lessons for us to learn. The response to the incredulous attitude of Nicodemus to the Lord's words kind of speaks to this, where basically, where Nicodemus said, "Can I go back into my mother's womb and be born again?" It was the idea there. And he says, "If I've told you earthly things and you don't understand, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" And so God has given us a world to observe. And if we're going to not observe it from God's perspective, we're not going to understand much of anything else that the Lord has to tell us. The accounts in the Old Testament, we see time and again where that's mentioned, are a precursor to the New Testament. In John chapter 5, verses 39 through 47, it speaks to this. But the last part of that, Jesus says, he says, "For had ye believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, you shall not believe my words." And so we not only stand on what the New Testament says, but we stand on the foundation of what the Old Testament has to say, because the Old Testament, quite frankly, in what it says, is foundational to the gospel. It teaches us why we need a Savior, what happened in the world, why the Lord Jesus Christ even had to come into this world to die for us. Dismissing this really helps us to, we need to make a determination regarding what should be accepted as truth and what should be merely allegorical, as it says, or as some say. Now, did the Lord Jesus Christ believe the events of the Old Testament? Well, did the Lord Jesus Christ believe in, say, the majesty of Solomon's kingdom, which has oftentimes been made light of by some? Yes, he did. Did he believe in the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, the literal judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah? Yes, he did. Did he believe in some of the ancient city-states like Tyre and Sidon and Sodom? Yes, he did. Did he give credence to the writings of David and the Acts of David? Yes, he did. Did he think that Jonah actually was in a fish for 3 days and three nights? Yes, he did. Did he believe that there was a visit by the Queen of Sheba to Solomon, to the creation of the first man and woman, to the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to Daniel, to Noah and the flood, miraculous things that happened with Elijah, to Lot and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot's wife. He believed all these things. He said so in the various things that he has said throughout the New Testament. So if the Lord Jesus Christ believed all these things literally happened, I don't have any problem believing they literally happened either. And there's no reason why we can't stand firmly on the writings that we see in the Old Testament that are there for our examples, for our example, for and sample is the term that's used, which actually is a term that refers to a pattern or a mark that leads us to the truth that God had for us. By adopting secular philosophy and not standing on the Word of God, the church will look and has looked foolish when the secular view changes, which it will when more knowledge is discovered. The church has to take a stand. And we have to take a stand and be leading the way on things that oftentimes are questioned or debated in our culture. You look at the thing that is probably the most contemporary would be this concept of homosexual union. I won't say the word marriage because it's not marriage. But the thing is, there's a lot of churches that are giving credence to that. They're actually inviting them into their pulpits. They're performing their ceremonies for them. And what's going to happen when more and more evidence comes out that this has nothing to do with genetic makeup, which it will, they're going to look foolish. Actually, they already look foolish because they obviously are not standing on the Word of God, which they profess to believe. I like what Pastor says about the term race, where he takes it into a spiritual realm and says there's two races, the Adam's race and the race of the saved, those who are in Christ. But really, when you think about it, the term race is just an evolutionary term. It was something that was manufactured. It's something that there's been so many studies that have come out that have said basically that when you look at the genetic makeup, the differences between people is so small, it's insignificant. It all really comes down mostly to culture and to skin amount of melatonin in an individual. And so really, the church should have been saying a long time ago, race should be abandoned. That has no part at all in the way we view other people, whether they be believers or not. And so, but yet, was the church, certainly fundamental churches more than likely were taking those stands, but many churches were not. And it has led to foolish thinking and also making the church look foolish when they took a stand that favored contemporary viewpoints that were in the world. I like some of the things when Martin Luther was facing some of the challenges that he was facing back during the time of the Reformation. One of the things that was debated oftentimes by the what we'll call the church fathers at the time was the days of creation. And here's a couple things that he had to say about this. He says, "We must understand that these days were actual days, contrary to the opinion of the Holy Fathers. Whenever we observe that the opinions of the Fathers disagree with Scripture, we reverently bear with them and acknowledge them to be our elders. Nevertheless, we do not depart from the authority of Scripture for their sake." It's those type of words, willing to take a stand on the Word of God, that led to that great Reformation. Also, he spoke, made this statement. He says, "When Moses writes that God created heaven and earth and whatever is in them in 6 days, then let this period continue to have been 6 days. And do not venture to devise any comment according to which 6 days were 1 day. But if you cannot understand how this could have been done in 6 days, then grant the Holy Spirit the honor of being more learned than you are. I like that comment. He says, for you are to deal with Scripture in such a way that you bear in mind that God himself says what is written. We need to take a stand, as I said. We may not have all the answers, and if you have all the answers, I'd like to talk to you, because I don't. But we do know what the Bible says, and there is never a need to deter from its clear thinking. One of the things that I wanted to show you is, I wanted to show you these just amazing examples that we have of the answers that evolutionists have for defending their viewpoints. I'm going to show you something in a little bit. Richard Dawkins is a well-known evolutionist. He taught at Oxford College in England. He actually has made the statement, I am against religion because it teaches us to be satisfied with not understanding the world. And again, foolish thinking. When you look at all the many advancements of science that were promoted by Christians, creation scientists, and so forth. But I want you to see his answer, and this is the way he would answer a very fundamental question. Now, the question that's being posed to him is, can you give me one example in the genome where a mutation was found to have a beneficial effect, which is what evolution would require? It would require a mutation to have an effect that causes an increase in genetic makeup. And that's the question he's being asked, very fundamental question. He's saying, so basically, if you believe in evolution, you have to believe this is true. And he's being asked to give one example of it.
Can you give an example of a genetic mutation or an evolutionary process which can be seen to increase the information in the genome?
Can you just stop while I think?
I'm recording.
Okay. There's a popular misunderstanding of evolution which says that fish turned into reptiles and reptiles turned into mammals, and so somehow we ought to be able to look around the world today and look at our ancestors. We ought to be able to see the intermediates between fish and reptiles and between reptiles and mammals. We ought to be able to see fish kind of on the way to becoming reptiles. But of course that's not the way it is at all. Fish are modern animals. They're just as modern as we are. They're descended from ancestors, which we're descended from. Way back 300 million years ago, there would have been an ancestor, which was the ancestor of modern fish and the ancestor of modern humans. And that ancestor, if you could have been there then, you could have seen the first steps towards a fish, say, coming out onto the land and becoming a something like an amphibian. But that was a long time ago. You wouldn't expect to see that today. And so quite a lot of the misunderstanding of evolution, I suppose, stems from the fact that people are looking at modern animals and thinking that Darwin has said we're descended from them. Well, we're not. We're not descended from modern fish. We're not descended from modern monkeys. We're not descended from modern apes. They are modern animals just as we are. They're our cousins. They're not our ancestors.
Forward that, Becky. I don't have control up here. Just back one. Okay. Well, you saw initially the great response from Mr. Dawkins. That's an answer he should have had right off the tip of his tongue. to be able to give an answer to that. And he obviously could not think of a single instance of what he was being asked. And then when he did give his somewhat silly answer, he didn't answer the question. He never answered the question. He just kind of diverted it elsewhere and went off on this litany of trying to sound impressive, but really sounded quite foolish. So that's the great answers that evolutionists have to their positions. So don't get overwhelmed by what they have to say. Another thing that I put up here, okay. God has given general revelation to everyone. That's very clear from Scripture. It's very clear from what it has to say back in Genesis 1. It's very clear for what it has to say in Romans 1, which I like to go to time and again whenever we talk about this particular subject, where it says in Romans 1, verses 19 and 20, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. First of all, it talks about being manifest in them. I'm going to turn over to Romans chapter 1 here as we're talking about this. And of course, the idea here being manifest in them is the idea that we would call conscience, where God has given that inner knowledge of himself to everyone. Whether a person wants to reject it is up to them, but it is there. And that's why, biblically speaking, there really is no such thing as an atheist. What you have with someone who has claimed that for themselves is someone who has suppressed the knowledge that God has given them. It says, that which may be known is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. This we can call general revelation that God has given. But there are those who try to take general revelation, the world about us, the universe and everything, and they try to make that some kind of 67th book of the Bible. That's not it at all. General revelation is there for one purpose and one purpose only, to lead us to special revelation, which we find in the Word of God. So general revelation should and must lead us to special revelation. However, man's tendency is to distort the meaning and the intent of general revelation and push aside the knowledge of God so that he can pursue his own ends. And the remainder of this chapter in Romans chapter 1 really gives us a good picture of what happens. Because it says, beginning in verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And it goes on to describe many of those things that are mentioned here. What's a reprobate mind? a mind void of judgment. And why is the mind void of judgment? Because they have continually suppressed and pushed away the knowledge of himself that God has given. They pushed away respond to the conscience that was within that inner knowledge. They would not respond to the creation that we see about us, and they certainly would not respond to his word. And if you want a description of the culture in modern-day USA, there you go, Romans chapter 1. And what is it characteristic of? A culture, a society, a people that have pushed aside the knowledge of God. There's a concentrated effort, as everyone would be very well aware of, to move God out of the picture to achieve man's own desires, as described in these verses. It's kind of interesting because Sir Julian Huxley, if you've ever heard of Thomas Huxley, who was nicknamed Darwin's bulldog, Darwin, from what I've read, was kind of a timid individual and a very sickly individual. And Thomas Huxley, because he had a vehement hatred for the church, he was the one who really tried to push along Darwin's Origin of Species. If you've ever, I don't have it in front of me here, but if you've ever looked at the full title of Darwin's works, it's not just The Origin of Species. The full title is The Origin of Species and the Preservation of Favored Races, or something like that. Clearly evolutionary, or clearly racist, I should say, if you want to use that term, which is hardly a better term to use, but because he believed in races. And so Sir Julian Huxley was a descendant of Thomas Huxley, and Sir Julian Huxley well walked in his ancestors' footsteps because he's an ardent evolutionist himself. He said the following. He said, "I suppose the reason we all jumped at the origin," referring to the origin of species, "was because the idea of God interfered with our sexual mores." In other words, we wanted to live life the way we wanted to live it, and the concept of God gets in the way. And it's a total reversal for what God says we should be doing, because he's laid out how to live in his word, and if we follow it, it's the most productive life we could possibly hope to live, and the most fruitful life. Compromise positions have been adopted by various religious entities in an attempt to allow for evolution as part of God's creative process. I'm actually going into something I didn't plan on covering, so let me step back a little bit. When it comes to creation or evolution, really, there are no other choices. There are only two options. There is a designer. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, where everything came into being by chance, random processes. And if for those who would like to say that some alien civilization deposited life here on earth, well, all that does is take the problem and move it somewhere else. It doesn't answer the issue at all. So it's that really has no bearing at all on this issue of origins. I'm sure many have heard the arguments, and you hear this almost ad nauseum. And a lot of the space-type shows and movies have made this type of thinking popular with some. Some of it, like I enjoy some of that stuff, and I see it purely as science fiction. I don't buy it at all. I'm sure many have heard the argument, with all of the billions of stars out there, surely there must be another system somewhere that would support life. Well, that's interesting. It's also wishful thinking. It's purely wishful thinking without any facts to back it up. Let's consider those billions of stars. what does the Bible say they're there for? Probably the best section, or maybe not the best, but certainly one that I like, that speaks very well to that very thing is Psalm 19. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language." And take the where out of there. It's in italics. It really doesn't belong there. "There is no speech or language. Their voice is not heard. Their line, but yet their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and a circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof." It's kind of interesting when we consider that. When we consider the fact that the heavens declare the glory of God. What did it say in that one article that I read earlier? The position of our solar system in our galaxy gives us the best view of our galaxy. So it actually God has provided for us the best view we have to look into the heavens and declare the glory of God. It's an awesome thought when you think about it. We certainly cannot endorse a man-centered view of the heavens instead of one that is God-centered. As awesome as the heavenly host is to us, the creation account of Genesis 1, when you think about it, we look up in the heavens at night, especially on a bright, crystal clear night like you start getting this time of year without the humidity. And you look up and you see massive, especially if you're out in the country somewhere, and you see massive amounts of stars. And you could see things that you certainly wouldn't be able to see with city lights around you or lights of a small town like we live in. And you see and you could think of the majesty that presents and the glory that presents. But when God created the stars, remember how he mentioned the stars when he created them? He says in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 6, and it says, "God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also." just like an afterthought. Yeah, stars too. If anything declares the majesty of God, certainly the heavens do. In consideration of the awesomeness of God's creation, just think about the known parameters of our universe, which is a clear declaration of the infinitude of God. If we shaped our forefingers and thumbs into a circle like this and gave them as the relative size of our solar system, okay, that's our solar system right there in retrospect, and the next nearest star would be a quarter mile away from where I'm standing. And our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy alone, would be larger than the size of the United States if that was our solar system, which gives you an idea of the immensity of just our galaxy. And this is only one of thousands of galaxies in the observable universe. Truly, the heavens give great testimony to that magnificent God. I'm going to close with a quote, and I don't have it written down here, so I'm going to have to read it off the overhead. But this was, I went the wrong way. That's a real picture. That's not made up. That's just one of many things that have been taken by the Hubble Space Telescope. If you've ever looked at things that the Hubble has taken, it is spectacularly beautiful scenery in space. But, I'm going to have trouble reading it myself. It says, this is Dr. Mark Jackson, who was on staff with Answers in Genesis, gave a devotional one time. And he concluded with this. And he says, I've begun, before I say that, he was talking about the fact that every time they look with the Hubble further and further and further, all they keep finding is more and more and more and more. No end of the universe, just more. And he made this comment in concluding. He said, I have begun to develop a theology that does not qualify for any systematic theology book, but my thoughtful and very unscientific conclusion is that man may create a Hubble 10,000 times as strong as the one he is using now, and that all he will find is further evidence that the entire realm of the eternal space is filled with the evidence of the power, the infinitude, and the greatness of God, which is a fitting representation and a picture of his eternal and infinite character and a fitting display for his glory. Amazing. Amazing the God we serve. And yet, it's how oftentimes we can tend to limit him in our own minds. But yet, we serve a great God, and we need to stand firmly on the word that he has given us, which is the foundation, as we've seen other times, in knowledge and in wisdom. Let's have a word of prayer as we close.